This is Audible.
You're listening to the audio production of Saved from Success, How God Can Free You from Culture's Distortion of Family, Work, and the Good Life by Dale Partridge, published by Thomas Nelson and read by Mark Smeeby.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. Critical introduction. Can someone believe in Jesus and not be a Christian? Sure. The book of James says, even the demons believe and tremble. Chapter 2, verse 19. So what makes someone a Christian? In the book of Romans, Paul tells us, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Chapter 10, verse 9. The key phrase we must examine here is confess with your mouth. Does Paul simply want us to say the words Lord Jesus out loud in the public square? Not exactly. The word confess means to authentically acknowledge something with conviction. In other words, Paul is saying that if we authentically acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord of our lives and we believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead, then and only then will we receive the eternal gifts associated with Christianity. However, lordship is where most people withdraw. They want Jesus the Savior. They want heaven. They want the fruits of the faith, but they don't want a Lord. Let me offer you an example to explain what I mean. Savior is something Jesus does for us, but it's not who he is. To explain, I'll use an example from my life. My wife cleans the house for me, and she does it well. But she's not my housekeeper. She's my wife. Furthermore, she only cleans our house because she's my wife. If I reduced her to simply a housekeeper, not only would we have serious problems, but it would also strip her of who she truly is in my life. The same is true with Jesus. While he saves us from God's wrath, minimizing him to that solitary role while ignoring his true position of Lord is not just insulting, it's make-believe. That is to say, Jesus can't save what is not his. And if you refuse to release the deed to your life, then there is nothing to rescue. I think this concept is best illustrated in Matthew 16:25, where Jesus says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." To call yourself a follower of Christ, you must be willing to relinquish the authority of your life to him. You must allow his cross to do its deadly work to your flesh. You must be willing to yield your heart to his commandments. But most of all, you must surrender your way for his way. I tell you this for one reason. This book is for Christians. This book is for people willing to submit their perspective to God's ways, regardless of how unpopular they may be to the culture or how uncomfortable they might be to your flesh. This book is for people who are tired of doing life their way. This book is for people who are ready to surrender. There is no path faster than God's path. There is no path more profitable than God's path. There is no path more enjoyable than God's path. This book is for people who only want that path. Chapter 0. Succeeding at Failing. I'm going to be a millionaire by the time I turn 30. It was a bold declaration for an 18-year-old to make to his dad, but I've never been timid. Plus, I believed every word. Just 3 months prior, I watched my parents go through a vicious divorce that left our family in financial chaos, which meant I had to make my own way, and fast. I had just graduated high school in a small town in Southern California and was striking out on my own, determined to make it. I walked out of my dad's house that day and dove headfirst into the real world with nothing to guide me except my brokenness and culture's definition of success. The years between 18 and 24 sped past in a blur. I worked 18-hour days and almost never took time off. I didn't backpack across Europe. I didn't road trip with friends. To be honest, I don't think I had one overnight trip in a 4-year span. All I did was work. I launched a fitness company and a rock climbing gym, a conference organization and an advertising agency. I even wrote and self-published a book. My intensity and fanaticism did not go unnoticed. Money started rolling in, and the only thing that outpaced my salary was my lifestyle. I leased cars I couldn't afford and had parties bigger than my paycheck could finance. I even remember applying for a Best Buy credit card to purchase a ridiculous television that I needed. Even writing this, it seems gross. However, I was a respectful young man. I was polite, disciplined, responsible, and a Christian, which I later realized made it difficult for those close to me to critique my lifestyle. Nevertheless, everywhere I turned, people commented about how I was going places and how I had what it takes. Friends and family members expressed their pride and cheered me on. It became a perfect storm of affirmation that dialed up my drive, pushing me to perform harder and pursue more. At age 26, for the first time in my career, I began to feel the tension between what God said and how I lived in terms of money. Months later, I founded a socially conscious company called Sevenly, which donated a portion of its sales to good causes. In hindsight, my intentions were good. However, it was simply me slapping a big God sticker on my company in hopes of further validating my desperate need for approval from the moral community. And my subconscious strategy worked. Sevenly exploded to nearly 50 employees rushing around a gorgeous office in downtown Orange County, just 10 minutes from the beach. We generated hundreds of thousands in revenue each week, once even hitting $1 million in a 7-day stretch. Sevenly's success put me on the map in the world of entrepreneurship. I landed on the cover of Entrepreneur magazine and on the front page of the Los Angeles Times. I was featured on national television and radio programs. My name appeared on every 40 under 40 and 30 under 30 list in the marketplace. Jack Dorsey, the co-founder of Twitter and founder of Square, personally invited me to have a private lunch with him at his headquarters in downtown San Francisco. Then came Adobe, Panasonic, and Chick-fil-A, and even Facebook invited me to deliver a keynote presentation. I was the opening talk before Mark Zuckerberg's address at their private conference celebrating the social network's 10th anniversary. I was the picture of success, at least according to culture's definition. I raked in a heavy 6-figure salary, owned 2 homes, and drove luxury cars. My wife was a model, and my business was growing. People knew me and wanted to be like me. I had money, influence, and fame. But on the inside, I was a wreck. If you had asked me whether my life was fulfilling at the height of my success, I wouldn't have hesitated. Of course, I would have said, because I assumed that was what being fulfilled felt like. We only know what we've been taught, what we've seen, and what's been modeled for us. Sure, I had some issues, but what successful person doesn't? I was achieving everything the culture around me said was important. I was burnt out and overstimulated, but I was generating great financial returns. My friendships felt strained, but hey, my social media following had skyrocketed. I didn't take time to relax. I'd have plenty of time to improve my work-life balance when I got older. My spiritual life had been reduced to scanning the daily scripture verse on my phone's Bible app. But I wasn't a minister. I was an entrepreneur. By 2014, I was drowning in success, and my health was paying the price. Without warning, panic attacks would pounce on me, leaving me shivering midday in my bedroom. Insomnia had me wandering the halls of my house in the early hours of the morning. Over time, strange manifestations of stress emerged. Rapid heart palpitations, stabbing stomach pain, and mysterious nerve twitches in my calves and cheeks. I rushed to the emergency room every few months for fear that I was dying. The poor health of my professional life bled into my home life. I had married a wonderful woman in 2010, but our marriage was a disaster. I wasn't leading, and she had no one to follow. An unrelenting pressure descended on our house every time I walked through the front door and dragged my office stress in with me. In the evenings, we would often just sit a few feet away from each other, but felt miles apart. We were close, but we weren't connected. Women have a strong sense of intuition, and Veronica is no exception. She knew that her emotional protection, my health, and our spiritual well-being were not my priority. As a result, we lived like roommates playing house, who shared a bed yet lived independent lives. My life was constructed of toothpicks, and it finally collapsed on April 9th, 2014, when a member of Seven Lee's board informed me that I was being fired from my own company. Due to a recent algorithm change in how Facebook presented information, the company's growth had slowed dramatically. But more than that, I was informed of my blindness. My staff had turned against me. I lost their trust. I lost their respect. Ultimately, my pace of life and my prideful persona had caught me by the shirt and ripped it straight off my back. There I stood, a few months shy of my 30th birthday, a millionaire. A broken, empty, miserable millionaire. I had lived up to the promise I'd made to my father 12 years earlier, but it had cost me more than I ever imagined. I thought I was succeeding at success, but I was actually succeeding at failing. Bumping into truth. Someone once told me that there's no feeling more depressing than climbing the ladder of success only to realize that you're on top of the wrong building. I realized how true that is after I was fired from Seven Lee. Over the next year, I was brought low. Awkwardly, painfully, humiliatingly low. I tried to hide it, to justify it, to spin it, to ignore it. In every possible way, I was running from it. But I knew I needed to make some serious changes in my life. It was like I was withdrawing from a drug. I had been addicted to culture's definition of success, and I was in desperate need of rehab. Veronica and I realized we needed a new start, so we sold our homes, packed up, and moved our family to a small town in central Oregon. The pace was slower, the traffic lighter, the air fresher. I felt confident that I had made the right decision for our family. Shortly after arriving, Veronica and I had a fight. We were sitting upstairs in the tiny apartment we were renting, but the conversation made me feel as if we were back in our house in Orange County. She was crying over what seemed to be a relapse into my previous behavior and unreasonable work schedule. I argued, "I'm so close to creating the dream we've been talking about. Slowing down doesn't make sense right now." And at that exact moment, ding, I received a text message from a pastor whom I hadn't spoken with in months. It read, "Dale, God wanted me to tell you this. Dale, I love you and I am for you. Your dreams will happen by my strength." Like a wave of love crashing over my soul, I immediately broke down in tears. The timing was too precise not to be divine. Veronica wept as well. We realized that the God of the universe was literally listening to our conversation. This faith we had and this Jesus whom we followed were real, and in that moment we genuinely started our new lives. Just a few weeks later, I attended a birthday party for my friend's son. That's where I met Matt, a 6'3" gray-haired guy with 8 kids. From the moment we first spoke, I realized Matt had a level of calm and maturity I'd never encountered before. He was kind and compassionate, embracing me just as I was, but he also was honest in speaking the truth. He had an extraordinary family, a thriving marriage, and a level of spiritual authority beyond any Christian I had known. I'd had several mentors since deciding to follow Jesus 12 years earlier. I had even spent time with renowned counselors, coaches, and pastors. But I had never been discipled by someone until I met Matt. Together, we began to think critically about what success meant. From family and marriage to money and maturity, I began unlearning and relearning what the Christian life was intended to look like. One of the first questions he asked me was about the Bible. Did I believe it was the Word of God? I wasn't sure what he meant, so he asked it another way. Is your heart yielded to the Scriptures, or do you simply have a smorgasbord approach to your faith? I had never heard the phrase smorgasbord approach, but it wasn't long before I realized that's exactly how I was living. I took the Bible seriously only when I understood it or when it made sense to my emotions, but I ignored its commands in those areas that were culturally costly or difficult to swallow. Ultimately, the way I was living wasn't consistently matching up to the way God instructs us to live. So it began. Over the coming months, we met almost daily. Whenever I would begin reverting to my previous view of success, he would place a passage of scripture before me and say, "Here's what the Bible says on that. Now, what are you going to do about it?" Over time, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I began to transform my thoughts from cultural to Christian. I learned that who I come home to is more important than the house I come home to. I learned that people are more impactful than places. I learned that God's approval was more significant than earthly fame. I learned that money isn't the measure of my worth. Matt lived by the slogan, "If you believe wrong, you'll never live strong." In other words, the way we think determines the paths we take. And I was thinking unbiblically. I had accepted lies as truth. Our mindsets and our results are deeply connected. Because many leaders today have a broken view of success, they live broken lives. I was one of these leaders. But through my relationship with Matt, I began to redefine the terms I'd been living by. I was saved from success. Popular meet superior. Before we dive in, let's perform a little thought experiment. Close your eyes for a minute and imagine that you're continuing down your current path with your current definition of success. You keep working as hard as you're working, and you keep prioritizing the things you're prioritizing, and you keep experiencing the strains that are weighing you down. What will your life look like in 3 to 5 years? Will your relationship with your spouse be stagnant or thriving? Will your connections with your children be healthy or hollow? What will be the state of your mental and physical health? And what about your relationship with God? If you're anything like I was, imagining your future can be underwhelming at best. Most Christians don't know they're on the wrong road. Most of us have good intentions for prosperity and wealth and influence, but deep down we know our hearts have veered slightly off track. We somehow forget that our small detours from God's way of living become big canyons in the not-so-distant future. We fail to remember that a little bit of the world's way can prevent us from His way. For many of us, it's not on purpose. It's a slow fade, like a lobster in warm water, too oblivious to realize he's being cooked. The trick is waking up, turning back, and moving Godward. The world's definition of success, according to the Oxford Dictionary, is the attainment of popularity or profit. The thesaurus's list of synonyms includes prosperity, affluence, wealth, fame, reward, and opulence. While most of us might not admit that our definition is this shallow, the things we devote our lives to tell a different story. My journey has taught me something important. A fish doesn't know it's wet. So, what if I told you that success is the opposite of what you've been taught? What if I showed you that everything you believe about achievement and fulfillment is faulty? What if I said that you've spent your life pursuing a lie that will only lead to disappointment? Would you be offended? Would you reject my suggestion as wrong? The older I get and the longer I live, the more I realize that culture's way of success is simply foolishness. That the direction of the majority is actually the opposite of maturity. That what is popular is almost never superior, and trendy does not equal better. The world's advice will often take more than you're willing to give and leave you in a worse place than you started. For example, most people are in debt. Most people watch television. Most people look at pornography. Most people work for someone else. Most people don't have a retirement plan. Most people get divorced. And most people rent their homes rather than own them. Do you want to be like most people? Me neither. One of the wisest men who ever lived, the Apostle Paul, once wrote, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." Veronica and I have always been extremely cautious about doing what most people do. In our experience, when we see a metaphorical crowd, we stop and ask, Why is everyone running over there? Most people are fighting for a vision of success that, in reality, is a failure. Most think their notions of success are rooted in wisdom, when they're actually rooted in folly. Most people are straining to be rich and famous, but have ended up relationally and morally bankrupt. Most people don't even think twice. Most people just chase what everyone else chases. Most people desire what the media and culture have taught them to desire. In turn, most people create the same life everyone else creates. Interestingly, this isn't my idea. The Bible clearly warns us about the risks involved in a life lived inside the majority. Jesus told us in Matthew 7:13-14, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Convinced yet? You may be thinking, "Dale, I'm a Christian, and I follow Jesus. I go to church, and I already understand what's right and wrong. How does this apply to me?" The Bible says, "Take heed, lest you fall." Sadly, Christians are not exempt from this cultural success disease. Some may be creative at sanitizing their actions to appear holy, but in my experience, many if not most church-going Christians have been infected with this counterfeit definition of success deep in their bones. Ultimately, you don't have to be like most people. You can choose to go right when everyone runs left. You can cultivate a deeper and more fulfilling life by embracing a biblical way of thinking and living. What this world calls the smart direction isn't the right direction. What is trendy or common is actually foolish and unwise. True success is often counterintuitive to how our culture defines it. In other words, being weak is strong, being quiet is loud, and being last is first. In the pages that follow, I want to take you on the journey I started years ago under Matt's discipleship, to challenge what you've come to believe success looks like, to put the scriptures before you and say, "Here is what the Bible says. Now, what are you going to do about it?" True success is waiting for us all. It's just not in the place where most people seek it. Chapter 1. Marriage. Veronica and I see it all the time. A 32-year-old boy who has been dating a beautiful woman for 5 years or more. The couple has talked about marriage, but they aren't making wedding plans. If you ask them why they aren't ready to make the commitment, they'll tell you, "We need more time to figure out life," or, "We still need to work on us." But if you get real deep, they'll likely tell you they aren't sure if their significant other is the one. It's as if 5 years wasn't enough time to gather the proper information to know whether the other person would make an acceptable spouse. Do you know a couple like this? Statistically speaking, you probably do, because the average age of marriage in America has been steadily climbing. In the 1960s, the average age of marriage for both men and women was their early 20s. Now the average age of marriage for men in America is 29, and for women is 27. Meanwhile, the marriage rate itself is declining. In other words, fewer people are marrying, and those who are getting married are doing so much later. To make the battle even more difficult, culture, even Christian culture, encourages delayed marriage and celebrates the benefits of waiting to wed. If you get married later, you'll have more time for education, or you'll earn more money, and you'll have more time to discover the ultimate holy grail, your true self. I saw an article recently titled, "Finding Yourself Before You Find the One." A related article was titled, "Find Yourself Before You Find Love." Have you ever looked for this idea in the Bible? You won't find it. In fact, you won't find this concept in any literature before the modern era. It is a relatively new idea. It's trendy, and it's unsafe thinking. The Bible's teaching on marriage is unambiguous. It is not good that man should be alone. That wasn't spoken by Abraham or Moses or the Apostle Paul. It was spoken by God, and it forms the foundation of our understanding of marriage as Christians. Some have refuted this verse as God merely stating it is not good for Adam to be alone on the earth. In other words, the passage is simply calling for more humans, not a wife. I disagree. As we see in the scriptures, God doesn't make him another human. He makes Adam a wife, and just 5 verses later leaves us with the infamous, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Furthermore, we cannot think that Adam was lonely because he was imperfect. Adam was lonely because he was perfect. Sin had not yet entered the world, and even still, God says an unmarried man left by himself is not good. This proves that marriage isn't some necessary union because of our sin. This proves that even in a perfect world, with 2 perfect humans, marriage is what God desires. I appreciate the thoughts of theologian Albert Mohler, who has made a case for getting married sooner rather than later. The vast majority of Christians who have gone before us would surely be shocked by the very need for a case to be made for Christian adults to marry. Our bodies are not evolutionary accidents, and God reveals his intention for humanity through the gifts of sexual maturation, fertility, and sexual desire. As men and women, we are made for marriage. As Christians, those not called to celibacy are called to demonstrate our discipleship through honoring the Creator's intention by directing sexual desire and reproductive capacity into a commitment to marriage. Marriage is the central crucible for accepting and fulfilling the adult responsibilities of work, parenthood, and the full acceptance of maturity. But I can hear it now. Paul was single, and Jesus was single, which is true. But those statements, without bringing biblical identity to uphold them, put both Paul and Jesus at enmity with what God the Father has written and with what these men taught throughout the New Testament. While many of you might rest on the "Jesus was single" argument, need I remind you of what the Bible is actually about? A marriage, a wedding between God's Son and his betrothed bride, the church. So yes, Jesus was single, but his death was a proposal, his resurrection was an engagement, and his return will be a wedding. But to put aside the complicated topic of righteous or unrighteous singleness, I want to make one thing clear. I am by no means shaming people for being single. I was single until I was 24, and many of my respected friends were single through their early 30s. I understand the unique timeline God has for each person. Nevertheless, more often than not, the "Paul was single" argument has been vandalized and impoverished of its truth by not adhering to the proper interpretation of his words found in 1 Corinthians 7, 6-9. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul's statement, in short, is this. What I'm about to say is not divine doctrine, but personal instruction. But I really wish each of you had the gift of singleness for the purpose of full-time ministry as I do. That is, the gift to have complete self-control over my thoughts, actions, and physical desires. But if you do not have that gift and find the opposite sex sexually attractive or lustfully appealing, then it's better for you to get married. Ultimately, ladies and gentlemen, if you have the natural desire for the opposite sex, you do not have the gift of singleness. Furthermore, if you're alleviating that desire in any way other than with your spouse, the Bible has labeled such activity fornication or adultery. Sure, you can attempt to justify secretive masturbation, but it's my understanding that sex with yourself is sex outside of marriage. If you don't agree, just be prepared to present your position at the throne. Moreover, it's our honest management of these natural sexual desires that should be the rocket fuel that propels us to finding our mate, not the private self-gratification that extends the search. Having said that, the reason most people choose to continue waiting to get married has little to do with the authenticity of their call to singleness or even needing to make sure that they are with the one. Instead, it is highly driven by fear and selfishness. As educated adults, we know that love requires sacrifice, and that marriage is wonderful but also difficult. Yet we are intimidated by the sacrifices necessary for a healthy marriage. Others, especially men, are scared that marriage will limit them to only one woman for the rest of their lives. An idea I believe is simply not true. As for me, I fell in love with a 19-year-old rock climber, married a 20-year-old animal lover, started a family with a 24-year-old mother, built a farm with a 25-year-old homemaker, and today, I'm married to a 28-year-old woman of wisdom. If your mind is healthy, you'll never get tired of one woman or one man. You'll actually become overwhelmed with how many beautiful versions of your spouse you get to marry over the years. Of course, once you're in a marriage, the work begins. We often fail to love our spouses well because we love ourselves supremely. A friend once told me, marriage isn't hard because we have to deal with the opposite sex. It's hard because it's the first time we must deal with ourselves. We see this truth when we have to confront the ways we have elevated our dreams, our career, our independence, and even our children above our spouse. Sadly, I speak from experience. In 2011, life looked great from the outside. I was a good husband, simply pursuing a passion. I was providing for my family and paving my own way. As I mentioned in the previous chapter, everybody was cheering me on. Go, Dale! And saw you on TV, and love that you're doing so well. Their ignorance was bliss. They fell prey to our culture's disgusting decline in relational responsibility. They saw one inch deep and believed it to be enough to validate the entirety of my story. But it wasn't. I wasn't okay. Veronica and I weren't okay. I was a man destroying my marriage through my business. I was a spiritually immature husband gaining the whole world while losing my wife. While we don't have the time to indulge in all the details of our marriage's revival, I will tell you the solution occurred through the gentle rebukes of older, godly men not giving in to my excuses or manipulations. They forced me to face the reality of my commitments through the lens of God's Word and essentially allowed me to break my own heart with my own actions. The life I was living, regardless of how shiny it may have appeared, was in opposition to how the Bible had instructed me to live, to love, and to lead. Along my journey to redefining success in marriage, I learned many things in regard to cherishing my wife and leading our family well. But one of the top lessons is that marriage is to be guarded. As Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." ESV. As Gary Thomas famously asked, "What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy?" In relation to guarding our marriages, we must not ignore what might be the enemy's chief strategy for the destruction of marriage, infidelity and adultery. One leads to the other, and the statistics are clear. 85% of these affairs begin at work. As men and women of faith, we must stop pretending we're impervious to infidelity. Wiser, stronger, better couples have fallen before us. So tomorrow, when you leave your home to build the business or the career that creates the life and security you desire for your family, be sure your spouse is confident in your love and commitment to your marriage. I can't tell you how many professionals are restrained from success because of the unaddressed insecurity of a spouse. There's nothing more powerful than a business leader with a spouse who can confidently cheer their lover's dreams toward the finish line. As a self-employed husband, I must be proactive in the protection of the woman I claim to love. I must help her feel secure by making her my priority, showing her that I notice her and appreciate her, and reminding her of my faithfulness to our marriage. She must know that at work I am working diligently not only to produce wealth, but to protect the relationship we've spent so much time developing. While the workplace is one territory used by Satan, the unbiblical mind is his base camp. For some, he works through temptation. For the rest, he works through lies. In my experience, there's a particular lie that almost every married person has had whispered in his or her ear. You can do better. The idea that who you have is not enough. The idea that if you had married someone else, you would fight less, hurt less, and love more. Or maybe the money would be different, or the sex would be better, or maybe your life would simply be easier. However, God has taught me that maturity is never earned through the escape of something tough. It's earned through the commitment of remaining faithful in the face of struggle, even when it doesn't make sense to our flesh. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." The deeper meaning of this passage implies that contentment is a choice. And this leads to a weighty question. Do we trust that God's choice for our spouse is greater than our momentary dissatisfaction? Do we believe that God knows how to make good decisions on our behalf? Now, you might be thinking, God didn't choose my spouse, I did. You can believe that as long as you're willing to call Jesus a liar for his words in Mark 10:9. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." If you're struggling to know what God's choice is for your spouse, there is a solution. Just go into your closet, open your safe, take out your marriage license, and read it more than once. Furthermore, let us not forget the words of the Apostle Peter. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Marriages are under attack. The men and women who have not prepared for battle with scripture and self-control will find that they are prey in a wilderness they can't escape. Destroying or distorting marriage between a man and a woman is the enemy's ultimate opportunity to vandalize the visual representation of Christ and his bride. A reality which reveals something quite beautiful. God's intention for marriage is not merely a sacred covenant between man and woman. It is also to be the walking, talking, and living picture of Jesus and his church. As a result, every divorce becomes a screaming endorsement to the world that says, "The gospel will eventually fail you." Every Christian wife who commits adultery against her husband becomes a spiritual metaphor for the church desiring a savior other than Jesus. Every Christian husband who compromises his devotion to his bride tells the world that Christ is not reliable. Consequently, broken marriages not only reduce the faith this world has in the Bible's great heavenly marriage to come, but they also achieve the exact opposite of God's desire for us. In John 17:21, Jesus prays that God would move so that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Our unity, from the church to our marriages, is the means by which the world will know God sent Jesus. Our contentment with the spouse that God has given us is public evidence that Jesus, by himself, is sufficient for all of our spiritual needs. Ultimately, the Bible instructs husbands to love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. It instructs wives to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The symbolic parallels are glaring. But the Christian couple who has forgotten what their marriage represents in this broken culture is the couple who has advertised their own disbelief. But regardless of how unfaithful we are with his image in this world, we serve a God who prefers mercy, a God who always comes back, a God who remains faithful even when we don't deserve it. If you look at the world's most successful people, from CEOs and celebrities to professional athletes and musicians, a healthy marriage, or even the very concept of marriage, seems to be absent. Much of the population has followed suit. Millions have bought into the lie that a covenant relationship with a spouse will somehow slow you down, prevent your ability to reach your potential, and prolong the achievement of your goals. However, the Bible stands in staunch opposition. The pages of God's truth reveal that marriage often speeds up the growth of one's character and maturity. It demonstrates that the practice of deep commitment strengthens our ability to accomplish God's purpose. But the ultimate thing the Bible tells us about marriage is that it exists for the glory of God. In other words, it exists to display God, to display the gospel, to display the grand narrative of Scripture. This is why marriage exists. This is why we should want marriage. This is why we should promote marriage. This is why marriage is so important to our success. Chapter 2. Children. I recently took my daughter, Aria, to a trampoline park in our hometown of Bend, Oregon. If you've never been to one, imagine a warehouse where most of the floor is made of stretchy polypropylene and filled with bouncing grade schoolers. It's a magical place for kids, and apparently a nice retreat for parents who like to badmouth their children behind their backs. As Aria was jumping, I slipped over to the parent corner where I could observe her in all areas of the park. There, I overheard parents having the type of negative conversations about their kids that have become typical in modern America. One in particular stuck with me. "How far along are you?" a father asked a woman who was clearly pregnant. "About 6 months," she groaned. "What am I thinking?" They both laughed at her sarcasm. "Yeah, most days being a parent is like being tortured, am I right?" he said. "I know, I feel like I never get enough time with adults anymore," she replied. "I feel you," he said, nodding his head. "Yeah, this one was a total accident," she said, rubbing her pregnant belly. "But I guess we'll deal with it." If you're a parent and you're honest, this isn't the first time you've encountered a conversation like this. Perhaps you've even participated in one. Parents moan and groan and gripe and sigh and talk about how children make their lives so much more difficult. Of course, most parents love their children, and surely they would never utter such grumbles within earshot of their little ones. But this has become the language of our culture. This is how we talk about our children. No wonder we're having fewer children and are waiting longer to start families. In a recent study, one-third of millennials say they do not want to have children. What are the top reasons for opting out? 34% say they don't want to give up their flexibility. 32% say they don't want to take on additional responsibilities. Some even say they don't want children because they love their sleep too much. As one researcher who worked on the study concluded, these trends are indicative of their desire to construct their own personal paths to happiness. Or maybe millennials have simply heard the conversations parents have been having and have taken note. I encountered this same mindset recently at a friend's dinner party. Over finger foods and hors d'oeuvres, I struck up a conversation with a guy and his wife. He told me that he and his bride had been married for a few years, and he served as a youth pastor at a local church, which I'd already guessed. The skinny jeans and high school slang were dead giveaways, but when I casually asked him if they had kids, his answer stunned me. "No, man, we're way too selfish for kids." His wife nodded and grinned. "But we got a puppy, so I guess we're practicing." It was a perfect picture of the culture's understanding of children. The kids get in the way of what we want in life, that they impede us from achieving what is truly important. And this young adult minister, this man chosen by a church to set an example for young people on how the Bible should be lived out, was parroting the culture's view. No wonder so many millennials would rather buy a puppy than birth a child. If you read what God says about children, it sounds nothing like our culture's attitude toward them. The psalmist wrote that children are a heritage from the Lord, and offspring a reward from him. Solomon said that children are a crown to the aged. And Jesus was famous for elevating the status of children, which was especially significant considering that first century Judaism often limited children's social status. Dr. John Traynor said, "Children are not a distraction from the more important work. They are the most important work." Our culture will tell you that children will impede your dreams, but the Bible says that children should be the dream. Culture instructs us to wait as long as we can before having kids. The Bible implies in Genesis 1:28 that if you're not ready to have children, you may not be ready to be married. Simply put, to take deliberate, unnatural, and long-term measures to prevent what naturally occurs when a husband and wife become one flesh is to evade the very hope that God has for your togetherness, multiplication. Put another way, if you're not ready to follow God's command to multiply, are you actually ready to become one flesh? Now, this is obviously an extrapolation of Scripture. However, it deserves our sincere contemplation. To be clear, I'm not condemning natural family planning. I am, though, challenging those who have decided that total prevention, especially prevention driven by fear, faithlessness, or selfishness, should be at least examined through prayer, scripture, and deep spiritual evaluation. That being said, you might consider asking yourself how your life might look if you and your spouse yielded to a less calculated position on children. But most of all, I'm asking you to question if you're truly living as if children are blessings to your life, or if they are simply being viewed as burdens you must lovingly embrace. A related message from culture is that children should only be had in moderation. We speak of children like they're donuts, good so long as you don't have too many. But can you ever have too many blessings? Why would you want fewer rewards from God instead of more? Wealth is a blessing. Would you refuse more wealth? Wisdom is a blessing. Would you reject additional wisdom? Influence is a blessing. Would you decline further influence? So why have we detached children from this parallel logic? The psalmist wrote, "Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of children." If you are determined to have only 1.7 children, as most Christian married couples have, are you walking contrary to the Bible's mentality and limiting what God desires for you? I'll answer that question with an illustration from our journey. People often ask Veronica and me, "How many kids do you want?" Interestingly, we don't want a plan for children. For us, kids aren't some mathematical equation or a 5-year outline. This question also implies that we are somehow the author of our families. Far too many of us are convinced that we are the ones who bring our families into existence. We are the ones who are the producers of life. But this is a mistaken way to think. For a Christian, it is out of step with how the Word of God attributes the authorship of children. In 2015, Veronica and I decided to yield our hearts to this biblical perspective, to submit our plan and preference regarding the number of kids God might desire to give us. That could be 3 or it could be 10, and we will always consider health risks and reality. As a husband, 1 Peter 3:7 instructs me to dwell with my wife according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. KJV. For Veronica and I, our hearts are surrendered. Like most of you, we love children and would never want to prevent such an incredible blessing from entering our lives. What about you? Are you open to surrendering the number of children you want to have and allowing God to author your family? Because God is not interested in the diminishing of his people on the planet. His foundational instruction to Adam, "Be fruitful and multiply," is said again to Noah. By this critical restatement, we know God is not simply commanding us to create more bodies. Why? He just wiped out millions of bodies in the Great Flood. No, his command is to create more children who love me. God isn't interested in unfruitful multiplication. He's interested in the creation and raising of children who know him, obey him, and love him. So let's reverse engineer the conversation. If you're a Christian, I'd like to ask you a few questions. Do you believe children are a blessing? Psalm 127:3-5, Matthew 18:1-6, Mark 9:37, and 10:14. What about their existence? Do you believe God is the author of life? Genesis 4:25, 17:6-16, 20:17-18, 26:4, 30:2, 33:5, Leviticus 26:9-22, Deuteronomy 7:13, 10:22, 30:5-9, 1 Samuel 2:21, Psalm 107:41, 127:3, 139:13-16, Isaiah 29:23, Jeremiah 1:5, and 30:19. How about control? Do you believe God will give you only what you can handle? Romans 8:38-39, 1 Corinthians 1:8-10:13, Philippians 1:6, 1 John 5:4. Do you desire to relinquish the authority of your life to God? In other words, do you want his will to be done in your life? Psalm 143:10, Proverbs 3:5-6, Matthew 6:10, Luke 9:23-22:42, Hebrews 13:20-21. Many of you answered yes to each of those questions. However, selecting the correct answer on a multiple choice exam and choosing to own the consequences of those biblical beliefs are two different things. This is a common gap found in today's churches. In my experience, the average Christian couple responds to God more like, "Your will be done," in every area except this one. So I ask you to reflect on this. If we as Christians believe these things to be true, can we have a child outside of God's will for us? I'm certain the millions of couples fighting through infertility would say absolutely not. So, if it's true that we cannot have a child outside of God's will for us, is it also true that we can only have the children God intended us to have? Now, I'm not claiming ultimate authority on this matter, nor am I prepared to dive into the wide theological debate on this topic. These are deep heart matters. What I'm illuminating here is simply a perspective of Scripture I'm calling us to examine. I'm not saying that all people must be parents. I'm not attempting to shame your vasectomy or birth control habits. I'm merely asking Christian couples who have answered yes to my questions and yet have chosen not to yield their hearts in the matter of children to prayerfully consider these ideas. Interestingly, on our wedding day, we didn't know if we even wanted children. Sadly, we viewed kids as a restraint to our success. But similar to how you are being challenged to evaluate the Bible's perspective on children, Veronica and I had a parallel experience with an older couple. Essentially, they softly and patiently helped us realize that every reason we used to justify our stance against children wasn't based in healthy biblical thinking, but fell into one of three unbiblical categories: selfishness, faithlessness, or fear. I remember the night when, instead of telling Veronica and I how we should view children, they asked us to go home, sit in front of a whiteboard, and draw out three vertical columns. Next, they instructed us to title each column with one of three words: selfishness, faithlessness, and fear. Next, they urged us to list out each of the reasons we had chosen to prevent children and decide if any of them fit within these categories. I'm sure you can predict how the story ends. Every reason we had found itself in a column. It was an eye-opening experience, to say the least. At the time, we had already had our first baby, Aria, and she changed everything. She brought joy, love, and maturity to our lives. Then, just months after our whiteboard experience, Harbor, a miscarriage, challenged our newfound faith in God's doctrine on children. But shortly after came Honor, our secondborn, who affirmed our decision to let God author our family with his soft spirit and love for his big sister. But today, we're officially outnumbered with our thirdborn, Valor, and I can tell you that the blessings have multiplied with each child. One direct example from our life is how our children have forced Veronica and I to grow up, know up, and show up. In other words, they have pushed us to put on our grown-up pants and become responsible, biblical adults. It's counterintuitive, but true. We must raise someone younger in order to properly grow older. And the blessing of children is not just for you. Your children will also bless the world. They will carry on your legacy of godliness long after you're gone. I once heard a story about a woman who found out she was pregnant and had already borne seven children. Three were deaf, two were blind, and one was mentally handicapped. In addition, she was afflicted with syphilis. Would you recommend she have an abortion? Would you say she had too many children already? If so, you just killed the most iconic pianist in history, Beethoven. The point is, by attempting to control God's design for our family, we don't know what lives we're preventing. How many world changers, leaders, musicians, and heroes have been put to death before they were even born? As Pastor Andy Stanley says, your greatest contribution to the kingdom of God may not be something you do, but someone you raise. If you want to be successful, don't fear children. Fear an empty home in your twilight years. Fear your own selfishness. Fear your own fear. Chapter 3. Money. It's called hedonic adaptation, and you've experienced it even if you've never heard of it. Researchers use this phrase to refer to the tendency of humans to return to a normal level of happiness after gaining material wealth or goods. You purchase a luxury car, and your endorphins rise. You wash it and buff it and sit in it and show it off and feel a high for weeks or even months. But soon, you take it for granted, and it just becomes another thing in your pile of stuff. Now you're no happier than you were before you purchased the car, but you have a massive monthly car payment, and you realize that materialism promises more than it delivers. That's hedonic adaptation. Interestingly, some scientists refer to this phenomenon as the hedonic treadmill. I like this name better because it explains what success, materialism, and money do to us. It lures us into physical motion, but takes us nowhere. Sweat falls, but we go nowhere. Breathing quickens, but we go nowhere. Calories burn, but we're exactly where we started. The rat race turns out to be a hamster wheel, which is also the deeper meaning behind this book's cover imagery. The cultural definition of success always involves money, even if we're not brave enough to admit it. If you're working at a job earning minimum wage, it doesn't matter if you're happy or living your calling, you'll be hard-pressed to find someone who'll call you successful. Meanwhile, you could be the most miserable jerk with two legs and a mouth, but if you're swimming in a pool of gold coins, you'll find yourself envied among your peers. Sadly, this particular cultural perspective has been adopted by not a few Christians. In churches that teach the prosperity gospel, pastors flaunt their wealth and fly around on private jets. They preach sermons about God wanting us to have the best and shun the rest. People in these church communities work themselves to death in pursuit of money because they believe that's what God wants for them. However, when they attain the wealth they so desperately sought, they soon recognize how bankrupt they still remain. The Bible is alarmingly cautious about money. It isn't even neutral. It claims that money is deceptive, and the pursuit of it is like running on a treadmill. The psalmist warned, "If riches increase, do not set your heart on them." Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." Jesus said that the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. He described the Pharisees as lovers of money. One of my favorite verses about money comes from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6:7 through 10. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." NKJV. The Bible urges us to be cautious of wealth and content with what we have. Can you imagine how different the world would be if this were true of us all? There would be no shoplifting. No one would lie about their coworker to steal a promotion. People wouldn't traumatically uproot their families and move halfway across the country for a 10% raise. And churches and charities wouldn't have to beg for donations. If we all adopted the Bible's perspective, America also wouldn't be languishing in our current debt crisis. The average household has $16,000 in credit card balances and a total debt just shy of $132,500. Our churches aren't much better, often taking out massive lines of credit to build giant buildings with fancy accoutrements and six-digit landscaping budgets. And our government might be the worst of all, amassing a debt with an embarrassing number of zeros and a century of work required to remove it. When Veronica and I first got married, she came in with pristine finances. She was totally organized, had never borrowed any money, and had even put some cash away in her savings account. But unfortunately for her, she married a total financial nightmare. I came into the marriage with nearly $80,000 in debt. And this was not student loans or something at least seemingly admirable. It was from cars I couldn't afford, credit card balances with crippling interest rates, and even small purchases like name-brand groceries and new computers when my old ones still worked. I even had a hefty IRS tax bill for which I was on a payment plan and doling out crazy fees. All things considered, I was paying about $2,000 per month in minimum debt payments, which was a sizable portion of our income. The funny thing is, we never acknowledged that this was a problem, which is where most couples really go astray. There was a giant elephant in the room, and we were just vacuuming around him. I'll share another example. We live on a farm, which means I have to go out at night and feed our animals. When I head outside, I take a 700 lumen LED flashlight along to guide me to the cow paddock, woodshed, or chicken coop. Every once in a while,